Psalm 101.
I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Now look at this verse. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Father, I pray tonight in the name of Jesus you might quicken this passage to our hearts. Turn us into men and women and young people who will take our firm stand and say, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Grant it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord has been doing a great thing in my life about these things I'm preaching on. I've been saving them up for this meeting. I want you to see that second verse, the strong-willed confession. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Behave myself wisely all comes from one word in the original language. It means to act prudently, to live carefully. He says, I am going to be careful how I behave. I'm not going to be casual. I'm not going to be loose. I'm not going to be flippant. I'm going to be circumspect. I'm going to be cautious. I'm going to be prudent in how I behave. And he described the commitment of his behavior with the phrase, in a perfect way. Now the word translated perfect here means perfect. It does. You may have a dozen different translations in the room tonight that render it in different ways to try to make it more palatable, but if you look it up in the Hebrew tongue, you'll find the word means perfect. It means complete. It means whole. It means sound. It means wholesome. The word means complete in the sense of the entire or the whole thing. My whole heart, my whole life. It means intact in the sense that it's not cut up into pieces. It was used of the Old Testament sacrifices when the whole animal was offered, not partitioned up and part of it burned and the rest of it not, but the whole thing, the whole self. It can be translated free from blemish. It's used again in connection to that with Old Testament sacrifices. When you pick out an animal to be sacrificed, God said, find one that is without blemish. That's this word, perfect. No blemish. When it's applied to a person, this word translated perfect means there is nothing either in his outward lifestyle or in his inner disposition that is offensive or grievous to God. Can you imagine that? Did you know this word was applied to a man in the Bible? Genesis 6:9. Said Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. That's the backside of the cross. What ought to be said of us with the blood of Jesus now applied to our lives and the Holy Ghost living in our bodies? He was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now David stakes his claim. David begins to flex his spiritual muscles. David begins to voice an aggressive militancy in his heart. He said, this is what I'm going to do. You do what you want to do, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I'm going to walk within my house with a perfect heart. Oh my. Here is a child of the living God making a settled commitment to be perfect before the Lord. That shakes us up, doesn't it? I'm purposefully using that word perfect again and again because I want us to be shocked a little bit. Most of us are schooled to resist any suggestion that there is any kind of perfection that is attainable in this life. Now, this is something, as God's been dealing with me about this spiritual violence and this militancy and this aggression to do battle and to wage war and to claim ground in the power and the name of Christ, as God began to take me into Psalm 100, I was just reading through the Psalm, just doing my quiet time. You know how you do. You just read your passages for the day. And I got in Psalm 101, and the Spirit of God grabbed me by the lapels and said, "Do you see this? You're pity-patting around, justifying yourself, excusing your life. Do you see this man under the old covenant who had such grit and determination that he said, 'I'm just going to stand right here and say, this is my commitment. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart.'" You know what happened when I saw that? I began to try to find a way to explain it away. Oh, now, surely not. Can't mean what it says. I've got to search out the language and find some way to get around this. I found myself resisting the Word of God and resisting any... Listen, here, this is amazing to me. As I begin to see my heart and I begin to think about... Listen, it's amazing to me that we seem to welcome and prefer the idea that the best we can ever be are miserable failures to any suggestion that in the power of God we can be genuine conquerors and overcomers. Our motto is, well, nobody's perfect, you know. And we settle down in our sin with a smug expression of self-justification. And then we wonder why we're such spiritual losers and wimps and pushovers for the world, the flesh, and the devil. We expect to lose. We plan on losing. We build our theologies around defeat. We safeguard ourselves with our doctrine to keep us away from any serious commitment to actually win our engagements with sin and Satan. And then we whine and pine and expect to be coddled and pitied when we fall so far short of what the Bible says a Christian ought to be. We tend to want to pamper ourselves in our imperfections, to justify and defend our ungodliness, when what we ought to do is ruthlessly judge ourselves and come against our imperfection in the blood of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Ghost, driving ourselves in pursuit of spiritual excellence, biblical perfection, rather than settling down with a self-satisfied smirk and saying, "Well, after all, no one's perfect." Why would I want to hear that? Why would I welcome that? Why would I take comfort in that? It's my old ungodly flesh that wants somebody to tell me that so I can justify myself. Let me tell you what revival is. I've been giving some thought to this. What I believe I can say with all authority in Scripture. Revival is nothing more than the process by which God gets us up to normal Christianity. And normal Christianity is, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. If you have real revival in your life, that's what it's going to move you to. It's going to move you up to a commitment and a wholehearted sellout to pursue perfection in your spiritual life. We need the heart of a champion, not a couch potato, when it comes to spiritual things. I mean, this is an exercise crazy world. I love to exercise, used to work out all the time. I know the commitment of the exercise enthusiast. Lift and push and run and do until you can't anymore. Oh, we applaud that in the physical realm. We applaud health and health consciousness in the physical realm. But the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little. There's a little profit, but it's just a little profit. But godliness profiteth not only in this life, but for eternity. So Paul said, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. If you want to work out with something that counts, grab a hold of the barbell of the Word of God and start pumping some iron. Put some iron in your backbone, brother, to say, I'll walk in my house with a perfect heart. I'll live for God with all of my power. It's as if King David knew in advance what the Bible was going to say in Romans chapter 6 when it said, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Does that sound as if you've got something to say about it? Now hold it. Does that mean if sin is reigning in your life that you permitted it to? Wouldn't that be what it means? You let it or it couldn't? let not sin. I don't have to let sin reign in this mortal body anymore. And if sin does, it's because I've made a choice to wimp out. Let not sin. Neither yield ye your members. I don't have to yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness anymore, not since the blood of Jesus has come into my life. And if I yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness, because I chose to do so, and I can stop choosing any time, I'll stand on my own two feet and say, in the name and blood of Christ, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I'm saying, and I believe it's the theme that God's put into my heart in these days, I'm saying we need some men and women of God who will quit letting the devil run roughshod over them and take over their home and take over their heart and take over their testimony and say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. In the power of Jesus, I'm going to pursue perfection. I'm going to be as perfect as is humanly possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to be. That ought to be the goal of every one of us in this room tonight. To throw ourselves hook, line, and sinker into it. By the way, this is not a one or two time thing in Scripture. In Genesis 17:1, God said to Abraham, the father of the faithful, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Same Hebrew word used here, same word. Deuteronomy 18:3, same word again. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. I could read verse after verse to you. It was said of Job, he was a perfect and upright man. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Again and again, the Bible speaks of this in the New Testament as well as the Old. Some of these verses perhaps we'll look at in the morning session. I don't know where God's taking us, but maybe we will. If you're like me, you're shocked when you're confronted with what the Bible actually says about the possibility and the pursuit of perfection. I've never heard anybody talk about it. I've heard folk talk against it. I have all my life. I've heard folks say, now, don't expect perfection. Well, David must have. Now, let me make something clear, because some folk don't understand, and I know I make sometimes some assumptions I shouldn't make, that everybody knows some basic information. It's not a matter of a perfect life. It's a matter of a perfect heart. And there's a difference. He said, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That means my heart has one goal. My heart is sold out to one ambition. I may fail from time to time, but friend, there's a difference between a momentary failure and a lifestyle tolerance of sin. My heart has a single beat. My heart has a single ambition, and that is that I might please God with all that I am, with all of my power. That's what David is saying. Now, here's my question. What kind of commitment do I need to make to walk within my house with a perfect heart? What would that mean? And I'm going to look into the Word of God with you tonight in Psalm 101. I'm going to warn you up front that this is going to be way too practical to be enjoyable. Because I'm not going to talk tonight about mystical, spiritual things. I'm going to talk about practical lifestyle commitments that are going to be required of you if you're going to have any serious desire after perfection. And I'll tell you up front that there'll be some who will take offense at this text and label me a legalist. I don't care. Because I'll tell you, my friend, the fact of the matter is true biblical holiness has always been opposed by the religious world. Those who are more committed to their own comfort and fleshly entertainment than they are seeking hard after God. What might seem to be extremism and fanaticism in light of today's worldly church is really nothing more than walking in the old paths of holiness that the true people of God have always embraced through the centuries. And it will always mark the serious disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there are principles here that we can glean from. Some of this text has specific application to David. He was the king. So he could say that eighth verse. You can't. He said, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. You don't have the authority to do that. You're not the king of Israel. But most of this text has direct application to you and me. I'm going to take moments to do this. We're having to take giant strides tonight. I may not even preach all of this. I don't care about preaching an outline. I just won't say as much as God would have me say and stop. We might have to finish it tomorrow or something. One thing I'm going to have to do, if I'm going to be a militant Christian who's going to aggressively pursue perfection, I must be wise with my eyes. In verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. The first order of business for spiritual perfection is the issue of what I allow myself to view and put into my mind. Wicked thing, literally translated, would be a thing of the devil. A thing of Belial. That's the actual word in this text. I will set no thing of Belial. I will set no satanic, demonic thing before mine eyes. That is, that which originates with the devil. That which is not of God, but is of the devil. In other words, this has to do with recognizing and reckoning with the spiritual authority behind a thing. The sober-minded Christian is one who is mindful of what he permits himself to see. He asks himself constantly of what he is setting before his eyes. What is the spiritual authority for this? Is this of God? Is this of Belial? Is God in this? Is Satan in this? Does this honor Christ or does this please Antichrist? Wicked thing could also be translated ungodly. I will set no ungodly thing before mine eyes. One translation says, I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. The simple acid test of what spiritual authority is behind a thing that you are setting before your eyes is this. That which is of God will be godly. It will be pure, it will be elevating, it will be edifying to your spiritual man, drawing you away from selfishness and vulgarity toward holiness and righteousness. That which is of Belial, that which is demonic in nature, will be vile and vulgar. It will be impure and unholy. It will stain you morally and discourage you spiritually. Now, this wicked thing could also be defined as worthless. That's another way the word could be translated. As I began to pursue this passage and look into it, asking God to help me take this stand in my house so that I could say with some authority, look, all of us love to quote the verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what does that mean in your house? What does that mean? I want to be able to say that with some integrity. I want to say that with some authority. When I say that to the demon world, I don't want them to laugh at me and say, yeah, I saw what you watched on TV last night. You bet you're in your house are serving the Lord. No, sir. I don't want them snickering at me. Brother, I want my name on hell's wall. Leonard Ravenhill used to say when the Apostle Paul died, hell took a 7-day vacation. He said the devil had a nervous breakdown every day Paul lived because Paul was known of demons. I want demons to know me, but brother, they're not going to know me and respect me and fear my commitment if I don't mean enough business with God to say, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Talk all the religion you want to talk. It comes down to what you watched on TV last night, what you went to the show to see last weekend. I will set no wicked thing. Wicked means unprofitable, worthless. As God is driving us into more serious Christianity, and I've never been as serious about God as I am now. I've been saved a long time. And I've been preaching a long time, and I feel like I just got saved. I'm just telling you what's going on in my life. I'm telling you what's going on in my life. I feel like such a fool that I've wasted 40 years of my life not really meaning business with God like I ought to mean, playing around, patty-caking with the devil, instead of taking the gloves off and getting to business. It is not just a matter of vile, vulgar things. This word has to do with worthlessness. And as we've been looking at our home, Nancy and I and Samuel, as we've been pursuing this thing and thinking about it, we've been talking about this. It's not just a matter of that which is wicked. It's a matter of that which is worthless. There's some things just worthless. You just ought not waste time on it. It has nothing to do with God. It doesn't drive you in pursuit of holiness. It doesn't fuel your passion for Jesus. It's a waste of your time, and you don't have enough time to waste, and neither do I. Brother, the sands of my life are running through my fingers. I don't have time to play games anymore. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me. Everybody wants to jump up and say, well, you know, in Jesus, we're just at liberty, preacher. Don't start laying down legalistic rules. I'm liberated in Christ. Hey, I know all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. You have enough gumption to know that? All things are lawful unto me, but all things do not profit. And we ought to have some spiritual aggression about us to say, I'm going to draw some hard lines in my life because I don't have long to live. If I live a normal lifespan, so to speak, by American standards, I don't have long to live. If I'm ever going to count, I've got to get at it. And one of the things that means is I've got to be wise with my eyes. Now, I want you to think about this a moment. If you're going to walk before God, if you're going to walk in your house with a perfect heart, you're going to have to be aggressive when it comes to what you set before your eyes. If you're going to know God in the fullness of His power and His anointing, you're going to have to do more than talk about it and pray about it. You're going to have to clean some junk out, because God's not going to fill a dirty vessel. He never has. He never will. Before I can be full of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to have to get rid of the wicked thing that I've been setting before my eyes, to commit myself to wisdom. Now, I want you to notice that this passage doesn't speak of a glimpse or a glance, but it talks about setting something before my eyes. The word set means to appoint. It's an idea of purposefulness. Now, you and I live in a vile and vulgar society where even the images on billboards and the magazine covers and grocery store checkout line. It's to the point I don't want Samuel to go through a checkout line at Walmart. Huh? It's softcore pornography, brother. We live in a vile and vulgar society where even the magazine covers at the grocery store checkout line is propaganda tool for the powers of hell. Not to mention the ungodly styles of dress embraced by our culture, even by many professing Christians, which are designed by demons. They didn't come from Neiman Marcus, they came from hell. They are designed by demons to promote lust and uncleanness. We live in a society where uncleanness is on every hand, and the occasional glimpse of uncleanness is unavoidable. And my friend, the occasional glance of uncleanness can be dealt with in victory as long as this principle is prioritized regarding what I set before my eyes. If I'm careful with what I set before my eyes, God will give me power over the images I can't control. It's the Matthew 5 that's the problem. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. If he looks with the purpose of lusting, he's committed adultery in his heart. This has reference to what we watch on television, if I'm not being plain enough. This has reference to what we go to see in the movies. This has reference to what we read in books and magazines and what we surf on the internet, as well as what we permit our eyes to fix and become fixated on in the vulgar culture of everyday life. I realize that many who claim to know and love Jesus get defensive over this issue because they've made a long-term habit of setting before their eyes virtually everything this vulgar world has to offer. This system controlled by Belial. To many modern churchmen, being entertained in terms of seeing whatever the latest vulgar product of Antichrist media, Hollywood industry has to offer, that is more important than seeking hard after God and walking within their house with a perfect heart. But my friend, if that's true of you, do not be shocked and surprised and quit wasting the counselor's time saying, I don't know why I can't get some victory in my life. We want somebody to pat us and coddle us and say, bless your heart. Get that wicked thing out of your eyes. Don't be shocked and surprised when the devil puts a hook in your nose and leads you around like a lap dog. If you give him the run of the house in terms of what you set before your eyes. We've got to take some stands again, folks. There was a day, I'm going to tell you something. There was some old rawhide, ramrod back men of God that knew something back 50, 60 years ago, and nobody believed them and listened to them. I remember a day when old-time rawhide fundamentalists said, don't have a TV. Don't go to the movie. You go to the movie, you're not right with God. Remember that? Now, that's Roy Rogers' day. Nobody believed them. Good old Queen, shoot them up. Now we've got people who will get up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus on Sunday morning, and Saturday night they just watched three acts of adultery, heard 17 cuss words, taking God's name in vain, and paid good money for it. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I told you this is too practical to be fun tonight. Not only must I be wise with my eyes, I must be intolerant of iniquity. I want you to look at verse 3. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Backsliders. I hate backsliding. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Brother, is hate a strong word for you? Is it too strong a word for you? Not if you're set on having a perfect heart before the Lord, it's not. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Now, I don't hate them that turned aside. I pity them. Pray for them. But I hate their ways, and God help me, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Do you have that sand in your crawl tonight? Can you say, I'm not going to do it? Psalm 139, verse 19 says, Depart from me, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly. He's speaking of God. They speak against God wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Brother, that's stout, isn't it? In this touchy-feely, limp-wrist Christian world, that's strong stuff. What do we do with that? Well, I don't know. I was sitting there thinking tonight, waiting to preach. What am I going to do with that? When he starts talking about hating the work of them that turn aside, and them that count themselves the enemies of God, he counts them his enemy. What am I going to do with that? Well, I just decided I'm not going to apologize for the Bible. That's what he said. The Holy Ghost in him. Something breathed some flame into this man, didn't it? He got a hold of something, brother. He wasn't playing a game anymore. This is serious business with David now. Serious business. Intolerant of iniquity. Sure sounds stout, though, doesn't it? In our climate of spiritual compromise with sin and vulgarity. But it's still the definition of somebody who's determined to behave himself wisely in a perfect way. The principle here is ruthlessness when it comes to rebellion against God. An uncompromising stand for what is right and a wholehearted pursuit of what is holy. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, we are to follow holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We need to develop, my friend, a holy hatred for sin in any form. A detestation of that which defies God and dishonors Christ and grieves the Holy Ghost. It would benefit us occasionally to remind ourselves the real nature of backsliding. I mean, what it really is. You know what it is according to the Bible? Hebrews 6:6 says, they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's the nature of it. Hebrews chapter 10 gets a little more graphic. It says that backsliding against God in willful sin is trodding underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing and doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. The psalmist is committed to policing his own heart and keeping a close watch against any compromise with evil. He said, a forward heart shall depart from me. He's talking about his own heart. He said, when I find in my heart anything that is crooked or perverse, I'm going to deal with it. I'm not going to let it linger in my life. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and God said, I'll receive. And then it goes on to say we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what the psalmist is doing. There's a third thing I want you to see. I must be guarded against gossip. Now look, I must be wise with my eyes, set no wicked thing before my eyes. I must be intolerant of iniquity, hating the work of them that turn aside. I must be guarded against gossip. Look in verse 5. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Would you have a perfect heart? Oh, how I want one. That God could show himself strong on my behalf. He's looking for somebody whose heart is perfect toward him so that he can bear his mighty arm and show himself strong. That's what we're praying for, isn't it? Oh God, come show thyself strong. It's almost presumption to ask him to do it when he has said of himself that his eyes are roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth. Show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. As if we had to talk God into something. God's just looking for somebody to get serious about walking before him with a perfect heart. Said, if I find somebody like that, I'm going to show myself strong on behalf of him. Well, would you have God do that in your life, to show himself strong? Here's something that you're going to have to be willing to deal with. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Anyone who spreads gossip will be silenced, one translation reads. Oh, Leviticus 19:16, old covenant but still relevant today. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Now listen, this is not a matter of compromising with sin in any way. The previous verse makes that clear. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. This is not about going light on sin in the life of another. It's simply a matter of dealing with it properly in the Lord. Dealing with it properly in the Lord. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says, rather than exposing covers. Now, I know the Bible writers did not hesitate to name offending brothers. Did you know that? Did you know Paul named a fellow named Demas? Remember Demas? Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And from that day to this, the name of Demas is mud, brother. How'd you like to be Demas in heaven? If he was a saved man, and every evidence he was, a saved man who'd backslidden on God, I hope he didn't hear my preaching, because I give him the devil down here. I don't want to give him a complex in heaven. But I'll tell you, brother, God wrote his name in the Bible. It's not wrong to call a man's name out if he's been dealt with and he refuses to repent. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's not wrong to have a burden over sin and to try to rescue those who are engaged in it. This is talking about character assassination that feels superior and just loves to make others look bad. Just loves to make others look less so that I can appear to be more. How we love to share, don't we? I can't find in Scripture any warrant for tail-bearing. If I'm aware of sin in the life of another, then my place is to intercede for them in private prayer or to go with them with a rebuke from God. The Bible says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may learn to fear. We don't do that anymore. That's why nobody fears sin in the church. But the Bible says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may learn to fear. The Bible says in the book of Titus, those who are disobedient to the teachings of the Word of God have nothing to do with them. Mark them that they may be ashamed. Now, if I would be perfect before God with a heart that's undivided and sold out to Him, then I need to be careful that I never give heed to the issue of gossip, either in perpetuating it myself or even being a participant in it by receiving it. I need to say, oh God, set a guard, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips perfect. Now, we're talking about the house and the home. There's something Nancy and I have talked about. If you have a gift of discernment, at times, privately, with your spouse, you'll start talking about what you sense. You don't have any proof for it, always. You sense something's wrong. You start talking about it. And my son sitting at the table, hearing us talking about somebody in a negative way. Is that walking before God within my house with a perfect heart? No, it's not. Do I want my home to be a haven for the glory of God, full of the Holy Ghost, so that my son can grow up under the umbrella of protection of parents who have perfect hearts for the Lord? Then this is one thing we've got to deal with. We've got to not privily, privately attack someone behind their back. Then I want you to think about this. I must be aggressive against arrogance. The Bible says, him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Now this is the root problem. I'm not going to take any time on it at all. Pride is the root issue that lets every other sin cultivate and grow in my heart. The reason I set wicked things before mine eyes, the reason I don't hate the work of them that turn aside, the reason I privily slander my neighbor is because I'm proud. I've got a high look and a proud heart. It's the root sin. It's the parent sin. It's the sin of Lucifer. That's why when God lists seven things that he despises, he heads the list with a high look, a proud look. Those who would follow on to know the Lord in a deep way, who would walk before Him in a perfect way, must reckon with the fact that there is no sin so vile and repulsive as that of pride, arrogance, self-conceit. And the reason is that it is the original sin. It is the insane attempt to deify self as a competitor with the deity of the Most High God. People say kind things about you and you start to believe it. This week I've had to deal with some things. I don't want to be too personal about it. People say kind things and you start to believe it and start to act as if you get some credit for it. The Apostle Paul said, what do you have that wasn't given to you? And if it was given to you, why do you boast of it? As if you produced it on your own somehow. Pride, a high look. I've got to be aware of the fact that I have no greater enemy in my life than my own proud ego. I've got to continually assault myself and remind myself of my nothingness before God. I've got to have the mind of Christ, which was a mind of self-emptying, a mind of sacrifice, the way of humility. Listen, Christ's way is the way of emptying self. Satan's way is the way of exalting self. I will ascend. I will be as the Most High. Christ did not consider his equality with God something to be clung to, but he poured it out on behalf of others. He was equal with the Father, and he walked away from it. Satan wasn't anywhere near the heart of God. He said, I want to be like God. Christ's way is a way of dying to personal reputation, taking upon you the form of a servant, making yourself of no reputation. Satan's way is the way of centering on yourself at the sacrifice of all others. And if nothing else happens, brother, you're going to make sure that your reputation is guarded. I must be careful of my companions, verse 6. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. David as king is speaking of those who's going to fill his court. It's going to be his subordinates, his advisors, his counselors. He said, I'm not going to hang around with just anybody. I said to Nancy, as God began to deal with us about this, I said, you realize if we start really pursuing God in any kind of serious way, our companions are going to get fewer and fewer. There are going to be fewer and fewer people willing to fellowship with us. That's the price. That's part of it. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, now look, I'm going to be selective in my friends. I'm not going to be bosom companions with just anybody. Oh, how God needs to work this into some young Christians' hearts. I mean young people who are believers in Jesus, but they let their companions pull them away from God because they never understand if I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to have to walk away from some people. Mine eyes will be on the faithful of the land. Those who walk in a perfect way, they're the ones I'm going to hang around with. I'm going to find other people who are committed to walking before God in a perfect way. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Now listen, none of us are sinless. I know that. All of us are prone to spiritual failure from time to time. But we need to choose our soul mates, our soul companions from among those who are sold out to being serious followers of Jesus Christ. We don't need to choose our companions and our friends and our peer group. Listen, select your peer group. I believe in peer pressure. Just make sure that your peers are people who are hungry for God so that the pressure they put on you is toward holiness. I like to be around people that put the right kind of pressure on me. I don't want to be around some sap that just discourages me every time I see him, tries to make me worldly and wicked. Always saying, let's go do this, let's go do that. No, God's not in it. I want to be around somebody who's going to say, hey man, let's pray. I might not have been feeling like praying, but he just shamed me. Well, all right. I want to be around people to say, what's the last thing God told you in your quiet time? What's the last word you got from God? When's the last time you gave a witness? I want to be around people that drive me after God, not pull me away from him. Now, I'm not talking about ministry. When it comes to ministry, we ought to be reaching out constantly to those who do not know our God. It's one thing to reach out in ministry. It's another thing to bosom companion with someone. And that's what this passage is talking about. Then I want you to think about this, lastly. I know you've been patient. Thank you for your patience. I must be forsaking all falsehood. Verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I'm going to have nothing to do with liars. Now I'm going to put this into a spiritual context. I must learn to hate and reject every lying word that Satan insinuates to me. I must give him no room in my house. Remembering that even when the devil quotes the Bible, he's lying about how to apply it. Jesus said there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan wants me to believe lies about God. He wants to get in my home. Listen, folks, he wants to get in your home and convince you to believe a lie about God. And you need to say, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. I will not give him room in my heart, in my life, in my home. The devil comes into some of our homes and says, there's no hope for your marriage. There's no hope for your life. You'll never amount to anything. You can never have victory. You can never be a spirit-filled husband, wife, child, parent. You can never. There's no hope. There's no way. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't you give him room in your house. He's lying to you. Call him what he is, a smutty-faced, slew-footed liar, and show him the door and say, "He that telleth lies shall not abide in my sight." You're a liar, and there's no room for you in this house. I'm talking about stand up. Listen, we need some men that'll put their britches on and stand up and be the man of their house, the warrior for their family, the high priest and the king of their home, and say to the enemy, "You're a liar. You're trying to take over our family, and you don't have any place here anymore. As the authority, the federal head of this home, I say to you, liars have no place in this house." Be forsaking all falsehood. And I want to take this a little step further. Not only do I need to deal with the devil's lies, I need to deal with my own. I'm almost as big a liar as he is. I'll lie to myself. I'll tell myself I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when the fact is I'm wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Sorry, sorry spiritual shape. Lazy, sorry Christian. We are so good at lying to ourselves. Some of the things I preached on tonight, I imagine some of us have done in the last 24 hours. And we come in and out of church and wonder, why isn't God moving in power in my life? As if we don't have a clue what's going on. Lying to ourselves. We need to say to our own lying carnality, "I'm not listening to you. You're a liar. I'm listening to the Word of God. I'm listening to the Word of God." We need tonight, my friend, an utter transparent honesty before the Lord and with ourselves if we're going to walk within our house with a perfect heart. We can't play games. We can't deceive ourselves. We can't give room to lies and deceptions. We have to speak the truth. We have to receive the truth. We have to recognize the truth. We've got to stop justifying ourselves in our sin. We've got to stop renaming our iniquity to make it appear acceptable. We've got to stop lying to ourselves to diminish the seriousness of what God is saying to us. "Whoso covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy." Just come clean tonight. If you want to walk before God with a perfect heart, if you want to walk within your house with a perfect heart, quit lying, quit playing games, quit hiding in the dark of deception, and step right into the light of God and allow God to do a work in your heart. If I want to walk before God in perfection, if I want to know Him in a perfect way and walk before Him with a perfect heart, it is simply a matter of surrender. It is a matter of surrendering myself and all that I am to Christ. It is a matter of making His pleasure and His glory my ultimate priority. That only involves these things: surrendering my eyes and my mind to Him, setting before my eyes only that which meets with His express approval. Now, I mean, brother, setting before your eyes only that which meets with His express approval. I mean surrendering my lifestyle to Him, refusing to tolerate anything that He hates. If He hates it, I hate it. Bottom line. That means surrendering my mouth and my ears to Him, wanting to honor Him and His law of love with all that I say and do. It means surrendering my friendships to Him, choosing my companions from among those who were zealous and earnest for His glory. That means surrendering my perceptions to Him, rejecting all that is of the deceiver, making myself transparent and honest before God in continual confession of all that He convicts me of. Do you believe it's perfect, that it's possible to walk within your house with a perfect heart? I believe, were it not an attainable reality, God wouldn't have put it in His book. I don't believe it's here to tantalize us or tease us. I believe it's a reality that I can know. And I am determined no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Would you join me in that hastening pursuit of God? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I believe in these days God's raising up men and women who will not just have an emotional experience, but will have a settled commitment to pursue God with everything in their power. That'll have you still shouting glory when the hell's bells ring in your life and all the storms of life cave in around you, you can still stand and say, as for me and my house. You don't have to have a high emotional experience in to keep you charged up. You've got something deeper than that going on. Pursue Him. Follow Him. Say it with David tonight. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus tonight, I pray, oh God, You would deepen us. Push us past our comfort zone. Get us out of our little religious ruts. Make us into men and women of burning, unflagging zeal who press on and push on and war on and battle on. Who don't have to be petted and coddled and pampered all the time to live for You. Who are willing to make the hard commitments, take the tough stands. Oh God, make us men and women seeking after a perfect heart. Jesus, I pray. Amen. God speaks to you tonight. You do what you need to, whatever that is. Be obedient to the Holy Ghost while we wait a moment.